Amen. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Thank you, Brenda. Thank you, team, for leading us so well this morning. Great to see all of you. Hello to our online community. We love you. Trust that you're doing well. And I'm looking forward to opening the scriptures for you in a few moments. I'm Jamie, by the way, if you're new here, one of the pastors that leads Seven Oaks, and thrilled to be so. I have a couple of things to share with you before we get into the sermon today. Got some really good news to share with you. And in fact, many of you will already know this. If you receive our emails, if you get our bulletin, monthly bulletin by email, and we sometimes send some other updates, you will have heard this already. And by the way, if you don't get that and want to, maybe we just don't have your email address, or maybe it's wrong or whatever, please let us know. Give it to us and we'll add you to the list. But the family that we're going to be sponsoring, the refugee family, are coming this month to Canada. Isn't that great news? Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, some of you may not know this or hadn't known this because we haven't really had much to say for a couple of years, really. But we've been trying to sponsor this family. It's a young couple from Iran. They have a six-year-old son. And they had to flee Iran. They're Christians, and they had to flee because of persecution to their faith. And since 2018, they've been living as refugees in Turkey, trying to find a way out, and COVID just shut everything down, so we didn't hear for the longest time. The government essentially said to us, don't call us, we'll call you, kind of thing. And so it's been stalled for the longest time. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, we hear they're going to be on a plane to YVR soon. So we're like, oh, right, we better scramble a little bit here. And we knew we'd only get about 30 days' notice anyway, and that is indeed what happened. So they are coming. They're coming this month. If you do get our emails, you will have seen and read a whole ton of information about them and ways in which we're going to need to gather around them and how we need your help to gather around this family. And if you don't get the email and you want to, there's some hard copies in the info centers. You grab one today, take it home, read about it. So there's going to be a bunch of ways in which we're going to need to support and help this family and get them on their feet and so on. Let me just share the most pressing need, and that is we need to find a place for them to live. And of course, the rental market in Abbotsford is really difficult. And so the reason I'm sharing that with you is because we're doing everything we can to find a place, hopefully for April 1st. But maybe you know somewhere, or maybe you will hear of somewhere, or maybe you have somewhere. Please tell us. Tell Pastor Brian, let us know, give us some leads, whatever you have, and we'll continue to work it from our end and pray that we will find a place for them. Ideally, we want them in central Abbotsford. It wouldn't be helpful to have them too far out. They're not going to have a vehicle, and we want them close to the services and things and close to the church. So that's the ideal. So be praying and let us know if you hear of anything. Two Sundays from now, on March 20th, we're planning to do a Mission Sunday anyway. Well, we're going to pre-record an interview with them. And so you're going to get to hear their voices and see their faces, which is going to be really joyful. And then it'll only be a few days after that that they'll be landing at YVR and we'll be welcoming them. So the following Sunday, I'm sure they'll be here in church. We can't wait. The other thing I'd like to just share with you this morning is try to answer the question a little bit, like, how do we pray for the Ukraine? And I want to just share with you for a few minutes because, you know, if you're anything like me, when a big geopolitical crisis happens like this, something on a huge national scale, I often respond by praying big prayers like, Lord, bring peace and Lord, protect the civilians and Lord, convict the people that are doing wrong. And those kind of big prayers, and those are appropriate and good and right things for Christians to pray. But if you're anything like me, you sometimes feel a bit like, it's like throwing a stone into the ocean. Not that God can't answer those prayers. He absolutely can, and we should pray those prayers. But how else can I pray? And sometimes we think, I don't know how to pray for something so big. And so I just want to share with you a way I've been praying this past week. I kind of got the idea from a person from back in my past at YWAM. And it was really helpful. And so let me share with you a way in which you can pray maybe a little bit more targeted and specific for what's happening in the Ukraine. So what I've been doing this week is I've just been pausing and before the Lord, worshiping him and saying, God, how shall I pray? And then I've been sitting and listening. And so a couple of things happened this week as I was doing that. One was, in my mind's eye, I saw a vision of a soldier. And so I just tried to use my divinely given imagination that the Lord's created us all with, and I tried to imagine what it would be like to be standing next to that man in the street and hearing the noise and smelling the smells and feeling the palpable fear. And then I just imagined myself laying hands on him and praying for God's protection and safety and mercy and courage and all those kinds of things. And I felt like I was almost sort of transported there. And I felt like I was a little bit closer into praying something more specific and maybe helpful. And it wasn't some weird mystical experience, but it was just a using my God-given imagination to pray. And I don't know if I was praying for a specific soldier that the Lord put on my heart or whether it was just representative of soldiers in general. Doesn't matter. God knows that. But it was really helpful. The day after, I did the same thing, and the Lord brought to my mind an old lady that was hunched over and weeping, a Russian lady, and she was destitute and poor. And again, I just imagined myself in that situation. I just imagined embracing her and praying for provision for her and light and mercy and friendship and grace. And so I started to pray for those things. And so anyway, let me just leave that with you. If you're like me and you're thinking, well, I keep praying these big prayers, but I don't really know how to pray, try that. It helps you to really lean into something specific. And I certainly felt a little bit more like, okay, that was really helpful, Lord. Thank you. So if you're struggling with how to pray, why don't you try that? We're in the book of 1 Corinthians, as you know, the letter. And we've called this series Rise Up. And what we're doing is we're kind of pointing out some of the things that the Apostle Paul was hearing about and reading about that was happening in the first century church in Corinth. And he's writing to them, and he's calling them to rise up and be the church and be the people that God has called them to be. And so today and next week, we're going to be looking at chapter 11. And actually, what I'm going to do is I'm going to start with the second half of chapter 11 today, and then we're going to go back to the first half next week. And the reason I'm doing that is because the second half of chapter 11 is about communion. And this morning is a communion service, and so it seemed appropriate to do that. So if you have your Bible and you want to open it to chapter 11, we're going to read from about halfway through verse 17, not halfway through verse 17, halfway through the chapter, starting with verse 17 through to the end. It'll be behind me too. Now, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for better, but for worse. For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. Indeed, there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become clear who among you are genuine. But when you come together, it's not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry and another becomes drunk. What? Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I commend you? In this matter, I do not commend you. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. Examine yourselves, and only then eat of the bread and drink the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves. For this reason, many of you are weak and ill and have died. Some have died. But if you have judged yourselves, we would not be judged. But when we're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together, wait for one another. If you're hungry, eat at home. So that when you come together, it's not for your condemnation. About the other things, I'll give instructions when I come. God's word to us today. Amen. Wouldn't you like to know what those other things are? I don't know. I don't know if they show up in 2 Corinthians or not, if those were what he was talking about, or whether they're just things we don't know about. But Paul had some other stuff to say, so watch out. Anyway, the Church of Jesus Christ has always been and is about the gathering of the people of God together, like what we're doing this morning, to worship God in community, in unison, to recalibrate our hearts that are prone to wander and grow cold during the week, to remind each other of who we are. That's why we sing those songs, to worship Him and remind each other of the gospel and who we are. What is our core identity? It is and always has been the visible, demonstrative outpost of the kingdom of God that is breaking into the world in Jesus. And I've said this before, that the church has always been on the right track when it offers up a window to the world that reveals a radically different way to live. To the weary worldly traveler who is perhaps disillusioned with the world around them, who suffers from at times its cold and calculating existence, who wonders if there is anything more to this life, who longs to find a place to belong, who is often confused regarding who they are and why we're here asking existential questions of existence. When they see the church operating as it should with a different narrative, one of love and acceptance and warmth and community and redemption and hope and forgiveness and grace, when the world sees that, the weary traveler can be drawn into its irresistible embrace. But when the church holds up a mirror instead that simply reflects back the broken world they knew, the church becomes irrelevant and even a thing to be scorned. So Paul is saying some things to the church in Corinth, and he's saying, you're getting it wrong again. You're holding up a mirror that is reflecting broken society around you, or you're not holding up a window that's revealing a radically different narrative. And so what they're doing, as we've seen over these weeks, they're doing things that sort of mirrored culture. They were dividing around teachers, bringing lawsuits, practicing certain things around sexuality and secular understandings of the soul and body, and on and on and on. The Corinthians in the church were supposed to be followers of Jesus, but they're too tied to their secular culture, and they're bringing it into the church, and they're holding up a mirror reflecting back culture. And as followers of Jesus, rather, they're supposed to take off the old self and put on the new, right? And so are we. We're supposed to transfer our allegiance from the kingdom of the world to the kingdom of the inbreaking sun, of the Son. That's what we're supposed to be. That's who we're supposed to be. And that's what the church in Corinth was supposed to be. So what's going on this time? Well, it seems like the church are gathering in Corinth, and they're meeting together, and they're sharing communion. Great. That's good. That's what they're supposed to do. That's what we're going to do in about 20 minutes. We're going to share communion together. Now, when you go to a church in Canada, it is almost certain that if you go into a church, whatever church it is, that you and they happen to be doing communion that Sunday, that you're going to be given some kind of token that points to the body and blood of Jesus. You're going to be given a wafer or a cracker or a small piece of bread, a little thing of juice or wine or something. Right? Mostly, there might be some places that are different than that, but you don't go to a church in Canada and expect to be fed an entire meal, like a full banquet, where you go home kind of stuffed and full, right? Nobody really expects that. Like I said, there might be one or two places where that would happen, but mostly it doesn't. Now, depending on the denomination, they may understand that profoundly differently. They may understand it particularly around, you know, the presence of Christ in the elements and how we're supposed to understand that. They may have specific rules on who's allowed to take it and who's allowed to serve it and all those kinds of things. So they may understand it profoundly differently, but nevertheless, you're probably going to get some kind of token that points to and represents the body and blood of Jesus. In the first century, it just wasn't like that. They didn't do that. In first century Corinth, they would have had an entire meal. And at some point in the meal, they would have shared communion. That's just how they did it. So when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, they are not gathering in some large cathedral with a priest and a choir and pews and artwork and incense. And they're not gathering in some kind of modern church with a pastor and a band and comfy seats. they're actually just meeting in each other's homes. It would be decades and decades and decades before they had purpose-built buildings that they became called churches. That's a long way off. And so they're meeting in each other's homes. And when they gather in their houses, they're eating together. They're sitting around a table and having a meal. And then at some point in the meal, some bread and some wine, they would pause and they would infuse new meaning into those elements and they would worship Jesus together. They'd point to the body and blood of Christ. Well, that's exactly what Jesus did at the Last Supper, right? If you know the story of the Last Supper, if you've been in the Bible long enough, you'll know that at the Passover meal, where Jesus is gathered with the disciples, at some point during the meal, Jesus stands up and he takes some bread and wine and he infuses these ancient Jewish symbols, which had real meaning in the context of Passover, with new meaning about what he was about to do in terms of his death. So they're just doing what Jesus modeled at the Last Supper. So that's great, except Paul is not happy at all about it. He's mad. He says about this communion that they're serving, he says, I've got nothing good to say to you about this. When you come together, it's not for better, but for worse. In other words, it'd be better if you didn't share communion. That's a pretty harsh thing to say. Why is he so upset? Well, according to the passage that we just read, one, it seems like there's divisions among them. Well, we've heard that before. That's hardly surprising. But secondly, when it comes time to eat, each person is eating their own meal. And what's happening around the table is that some people aren't getting enough and they're going hungry. And others are gorging themselves so much and drinking so much wine, they're getting drunk. And Paul's like, what? How did this happen? And the result is, according to Paul, you're showing contempt for the church and you're humiliating those who have nothing. You're shaming them. You're embarrassing them. What are you doing? So how are we supposed to understand this? Well, like we've found so many times in First Corinthians, when we understand a bit about the culture of what was happening in Corinth, we start to get a picture of what they were doing and why they were doing it. And so if you were a Roman, or you're a Greek, or you're a Jew even, and you're living in first century Corinth, there was a bunch of different meals you could attend to if you really wanted to. There was one called a free meal. And so if they would be put on every once in a while, every now and again, you could go and attend a free meal, and everybody could attend. But it wasn't really very fair. There was this thing called the meat privilege, and so people who were of higher standing in society would get the better cuts of meat, and the poor would sort of get what was left. And there was this thing called, there was actually a lottery you could enter to get a better cut of meat, and that was sometimes kind of offered to you. So there was free meals where everybody could go, but there was a little bit of social distinction in terms of what you got to eat. There was also what was called a subscription meal, and that's like what it sounds. You had to pay for it. So if you were wealthy enough, you could pay, and you could go and eat, but some people couldn't afford it, and they couldn't be part of that meal. And then thirdly, there was this thing called a private dinner. And a private dinner was kind of interesting. It was BYOM, bring your own meal. And so everybody, if you're invited to a private dinner, you would go, and often people would invite their buddies, and often people would invite people they think they could kind of influence or maybe gain better standing with or get a favor from, that kind of thing. But everybody would bring their own meal. But it wasn't a potluck. You didn't share. You all sat down and you ate your own meal, but you just did it together. And it was called a private dinner. And the rich would often pride themselves on inviting poorer people. But even in that, it was sort of a way that ended up shaming the poor somewhat because they wouldn't be able to have the same choice food and wine as the richer people. And so if you had a house and you had a small dining room, that's where you would sit with all of your rich friends and you'd have the best meat and the best wine. And then, you know, you'd have a few adjoining rooms where other people that you'd kind of invited could sit and they wouldn't be served as much or as good food and wine. It was just sort of a distinction, but it was a way a rich person felt, you see, I'm benevolent. But it was kind of shaming for the poorer people. So given that, it seems like when we go back to our text, what was happening in Corinth was it was operating a bit like a private dinner. The church meal that included communion was acting like a private dinner, a banquet, and I think that's probably the best reconstruction to try and understand what on earth was going on. Presumably, when the Apostle Paul planted the church in Corinth, and for a year and a half while he was their pastor, that didn't happen. Like, there's no way you could imagine Paul allowing that to happen. I imagine what was happening is that it was modeled on the Last Supper, and so that's what they were doing. That's how they were eating. And so if you have ever, anybody ever eaten a Seder supper, Seder meal around Easter time? Yeah, so probably a number of you have. So you kind of know what that looks like. At a Passover meal, the patriarch of the family, the father, would lead the family through the Passover meal. We're going to eat the bitter herbs, and this is what they represent. And then we're going to eat this, and this is what it represents, and the lamb, and so on. And they would lead them through and tell the story of the Exodus. And it was absolutely inconceivable that a member of the family would not get to eat or not get to share or would go hungry. Like, it's just inconceivable at the Jewish Passover. It just wouldn't happen. Everybody would be there and would partake in the story and the meal and so on. And so in the church, I think, again, this is what's happening. I mean, the Last Supper, Jesus was acting like the patriarch. Jesus was leading the meal. The disciples, he calls what? Brothers. This is a family Passover meal. And so that, I'm sure, is what was happening in the first century. But evidently, something happened after Paul left Corinth. After he'd gone, he was believed to be in Ephesus when he wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians. He hears or he receives in writing what was going on there. And probably what happened is communion, instead of being served as part of a family Passover meal that the church would have, it had degenerated into a private secular dinner. This isn't even communion, Paul says. When you come together, it's not really to eat the Lord's Supper, he says. What you're doing looks nothing like communion. Something so precious that was supposed to reinforce the church's identity around the death of Jesus was supposed to be for building up the church that primarily was an act of worship and thanksgiving to God has turned into an opportunity to simply reinforce some unjust social conventions of our world. The elements point to the most profound act of self-giving love, and actually instead what we're doing is being profoundly selfish. It's just so wrong. It looks nothing like communion. Something was supposed to bind the people of God together as brothers and sisters was actually just further dividing them as the haves and the haves not, and Paul is mad. The middle part of the passage is a famous passage, and I bet you recognize it. I read it every single communion Sunday, that part, for I've received from the Lord, but I also hand it on for you. And you know, what I'm doing is I'm plucking something right out of its context and reading it, and that's fine because it's a really good way to talk about communion, but of course it belongs in a context. And so what is it saying? Well, right after Paul has just upbraided them for how they're acting, then he's saying, now this is what communion is about. This is what the Lord handed on and what I handed on to you. This is what communion's about. And the end part, as often as you do it, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's not Paul saying, oh, and there's a great opportunity for some preaching in there as well. That's not the point. It usually happens, but that's not the point. The point is that the doing is saying. Actions speak words. It doesn't even need accompanying words because the very act of taking the bread and the juice and the body and the blood actually proclaims. It says something. It says something to each other. It says something to the powers of the unseen realm. It declares them. Every time we have communion, it is an act of spiritual warfare. We're declaring to the powers around us, guess what? We're people of the body and the blood of Jesus. And yes, you're defeated. It's a powerful act. And so it proclaims, it doesn't need words. And I think then in the proclamation, in the act of obedience, in the act of worship, in the act of unity around the center of our faith, somehow in that moment, it's almost like the past event of the cross comes forward into the present and the future moment of the Lord's return comes backwards in time to challenge us in the present. And at the Last Supper, Jesus was present. He was there in the breaking of bread and the sharing of wine in the same way when we worship in communion. The Lord is present. He's with us. And so even more so, the misuse of that table is a sin against the body and blood of Jesus who is present. And then Paul says this, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. Examine yourselves, and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. You know, nowadays when we think about communion or take communion and we think about those verses, we tend to think about, oh, this is time for some brief introspection. This is time for me to look inside and do a little bit of soul searching and make sure I confess all of my sins before I go to the communion table. And some versions of the Bible say, instead of saying in an unworthy manner, it says, unless I eat unworthily, which is a little bit of an unfortunate way to say it. The implication is that if I have any tiny little sin in my life, and in other words, if I'm unworthy, I better confess quick before I go and eat judgment on myself. That isn't really what the passage is about, but we tend to see it that way. It isn't really about that. It isn't about silent individual confession. Otherwise, dare we not approach the table? I mean, aren't we all unworthy anyway? If any of us wait until we're unworthy before we take communion, you'll never take communion. It's like baptism. Can't tell you as a pastor, I wish I had a dollar of the amount of times I've heard people say this. So many people have said, oh, well, I got to clean up my life before I can get baptized. What? Where did you get that idea? No, if you wait until you've got your life cleaned up before you get baptized, you will never get baptized. Run to the tank. Jesus said, be baptized. Go get baptized, but I'm not ready. I don't care. Go get baptized. Seriously, we get it so wrong. And so we think, oh, I better not go to the table in case I get judged and so on. Now, we're taking it out of its context. We're individualizing it too much, which Westerners love to do. Now, please understand me. Jamie's not saying that you shouldn't confess your sin. You absolutely should. I'm for that. And you should get right with Jesus. And not just when you want to take communion, but always. I'm just saying, I don't think this verse is primarily about that. Eating in an unworthy manner, according to chapter 11 in its context, is actually more about the Corinthians were treating one another, the body, and how the rich were treating the poor, and how people are being excluded and shamed and embarrassed, how the very thing that was supposed to bring us together as the people of God is being used to reinforce a secular division. That's what unworthy manner means in chapter 11. So a more direct application might be, before I go to the table, how am I in any way contributing to or maintaining divisions in the body? That would be a better application. Or how am I treating the poor? Or how do I express hospitality in a generous spirit, sharing spirit? That might be a better way to think about it. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body, eat and drink judgment against themselves. I think there's a double meaning here. I think both early when it was talking about being responsible for the body and blood of Jesus, now it's talking about discerning the body. I think here it's talking about the body of Christ, the horizontal. Are we discerning how the body of believers are being treated around the communion table was the concern of Paul. Are we discerning and caring for the unity of body, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, all are one in Christ Jesus? Or are we holding up divisions among us? And so as we go to communion today, church family, should we not confess our sin? Absolutely not. Of course we should confess our sin. If the Spirit puts something on your heart before communion, confess it, absolutely. All I'm saying is in the proper context of 1 Corinthians, it was more about division of the body, both the body and of Christ, by taking communion in a divided way, with some being excluded because of the dividing wall in the church. They're sinning against the body, both the church made up of brothers and sisters, and the body of Christ, who is being remembered and honored and is present in our worship. So, let's allow God to convict us this morning. If we're part of any division, exclusion, rebuffing, detaching, looking down on, let's properly discern the body. And let's resist the idea that unless every single personal tiny sin is dealt with, I better not go to the table or I'll eat judgment on myself. Yes, confess your sin, especially if the Spirit is pointing to something individual in your life. But as sinners seeking God's grace, instead of staying away from the table, let's run towards it. If you wait until you're perfect, you'll never take communion. So let instead run and grasp the elements, because I just need to take the body and blood today so much, because in it I have life. I'm so desperate for ingesting communion today because I need Jesus. Amen. All right. Hopefully everybody has had an opportunity to take one of these. Let me just give you a moment to reflect and ask the Lord, is there some way in which I'm contributing to division? Is there anything you want to work out in my life this morning? So let me invite you to just listen to the Lord and respond. Lord, I thank you that we can come to you. Thank you that we can come to the table. And we recognize, Lord, we are unworthy of the table, and yet you welcome us to the banquet anyway. And I'm so thankful that this not only remembers and points back to the death of Jesus, but it also anticipates the great, grander meal that we'll have in the new heavens and the new earth, the marriage supper of the Lamb that we've been invited to. What a gift. And we love you, Lord. So brothers and sisters, I invite you to take the wafer and just be careful as you open the pink foil, just as you pull that back. And so those famous words, I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So all you who know him, let's eat together. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's proclaim to each other and proclaim to the powers this morning that we are Jesus' people. Let's drink together. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to invite the team to come up as I pray. Oh Lord, we love you, and we're so thankful for the table that we get invited to with such generosity and giving and welcome and hospitality and love as you open your arms and embrace us and invite us to come and partake. Thank you so much. And Lord, I do pray that you would continue to work out things in our lives. We all are unworthy, Lord, and we all have sin, both individual sin, yes, but also like the Corinthians, we can also play a part in division in the church, and that is not what you intended. So Lord, where we need to make changes, would you impress that upon us today? And Lord, I just want to pray for my brothers and sisters, having been nourished on your word and on the elements today, that now as we respond in worship, that you would just enter into our time of worship today. And I pray that you would just affirm to us that we're your children. And by your Spirit, would you just fill us and empower us for the week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Why don't you stand?